this morning looking at some of the last days or last events in Jesus' life as he's coming to the cross. We are looking at forgiving hostility. Jesus, he brutalized by the enemy. If you would, go ahead and turn to Matthew 26 through 27, we're going to be looking at, and also, if you keep in read, Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 34, you can have that turned, either turn in your Bibles, or as a lot of you do, get your electronics out, and you can turn in your phones. But, Frank Peretti, his novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, I mean, they swept the Christian community, opening the reader's eyes to spiritual warfare that was happening all around us. His book, Wounded Spirit, though, takes on a more observable and recognizable theme. The emotional pain and heartache that countless people have experienced, especially during childhood and adolescence at the hands of maybe their peers. Peretti, he was born with a growth on the side of his face and a rare disease that caused his tongue to grow abnormally large. I mean, the growth on his face, it was removed, but his tongue gave him constant trouble. I mean, it was dark and covered with sores and would hang out of his mouth, making it difficult to talk, to eat, to swallow. Now, periodic surgeries helped, but during his formative years of his life, he experienced tremendous torment and rejection. I mean, while his family showed him unconditional love, the cruelty of those he interacted with at school made his life a living hell. I mean, many of you understand that pain all too well. I mean, from taunts on the playground to assaults in the locker room, from critical words that can cut like a knife to school shootings that can devastate an entire community. See, the reality is that children are often incredibly cruel to one another. Now, on top of all of that, many people have been victims of child abuse, sexual abuse, and even spousal abuse. See, there are parents who have been verbally and physically assaulted by their children. I mean, school teachers who have been attacked by their students. Police officers who felt the pain of violence and hatred. Now, while not as dangerous, but just as damaging, there's employers are often maligned by their employees and vice versa. Political candidates know all too well the sting of vicious editorial columns and cartoons. Those who take a stand for moral issues are ridiculed and are slandered. I mean, have you ever been the victim of hostility or injustice? Ever been mistreated by others around you? Jesus has. I mean, he was the target of lies, abuse, double cross, and wholesale brutality, and yet he never lost his nobility nor his sense of purpose. In fact, as he hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he forgave those who are heaping their hatred upon him. I mean, his experience and example can help us learn to show mercy to those who have made our lives miserable. Now, this morning, I want to take a closer look at the abuse Jesus endured, and we'll talk about how he responded to it, and maybe how we should. Now, if you have your bulletin, there's an outline in there that you can follow along as we go through this. But first of all, the abuse that Jesus endured. I mean, he had trials. We left Jesus in the garden last week, having just been betrayed by Judas Iscariot and arrested by the soldiers. The disciples have all abandoned him, and soon Peter would deny that he even knew him. And as well as we'll learn today, Jesus' knees were still wet with the dew of Gethsemane when the wheels of injustice were, set into motion. See, he was quickly taken from Gethsemane into Jerusalem for trial, or maybe rather trials, many trials. I mean, in a matter of few hours, He appeared before six different individuals or groups. There was Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, or Jewish ruling council. I mean, there was Herod, the corrupt Jewish king, and twice before Pilate, the Roman governor. But in each encounter, Jesus was ridiculed, he was slandered, lied about, and assaulted. I mean, Matthew tells us that these dignified religious leaders were so overcome with hatred that they spit in Jesus' face, and they struck him with their fists. I mean, it's really hard to imagine these pompous, self-righteous priests spewing venom with such fury. I mean, Jesus refused to perform magic tricks for Herod. The mocking intensified. Pilate had him flogged according to Roman custom. Actually, William Barclay, he said that many men condemned to crucifixion didn't even survive that beating. I mean, whips with pieces of bone and metal woven into the leather were used to cut open the flesh on Jesus' back and his legs. The crown of thorns that they shoved onto his head created a steady stream of blood that mixed with the sweat and ran down his face. I mean, he was struck repeatedly in the face by the soldiers. They beat him with rods and they forced him to endure the humiliation of nakedness as he was scoured. And yet, in second, there was the crucifixion. See, next, Matthew tells us that they took Jesus to Golgotha. And Golgotha is the Hebrew for the more familiar Latin word, Calvary. See, it literally means the place of the skull. Now, outside the city of Jerusalem, if you went there today, you'd see a barren hill that from a distance resembles a skull. See, most scholars and historians believe that this was the actual place where Christ was crucified. I mean, it's an ugly place. Rocky, desolate, lifeless. It was here, outside the city, that criminals were brought to die. It was a scene too graphic to perform within the gates. And so they went out into the lonely hill of brutality to crucify our Lord. See, first, it's hard to even imagine the physical suffering that Christ had to endure. Tischendorf, he's an early church historian, he said that Jesus was so disfigured from the beatings when his mother Mary approached the three men on the crosses, she had to ask which one was her son. I mean, it's no wonder the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, he wrote in Isaiah 52:14, he says, "His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." See, when they arrived at Golgotha, Jesus was offered a drug to ease the pain. Now, scholars explain that a fermented drink was offered to victims of crucifixion, much like maybe a doctor in the Old West might give a shot of whiskey to a patient before surgery. See, however, Jesus, he refused that drink. He wanted to remain fully conscious until his death. You know, those who have studied crucifixion say that it is one of the most cruel forms of death ever invented. I mean, we've gone to great lengths in our society to make capital punishment as quick and as painless as possible. I mean, primarily using lethal injection to end the prisoner's life. But the Romans, they went to great lengths to see that the crucifixion was as slow and as painful as possible. They turned torture into a science. I mean, some men were known to linger on in agony for days. I mean, first, nails were driven through the wrists. Now, the Bible says hands, but the Greek word for hands is kara, which refers to the fingers, the palms, and wrists. And just as we speak of handcuffs today, when actually it's the wrists that are locked together, it's likely that the nails went through the wrists in the crucifixion in order to support the weight of the victim's body. But nails were then driven through the feet, which would normally be on a small piece of wood platform. And due to the nature of crucifixion, every breath was torture because the man would have to pull himself up each time as he wanted to inhale. In fact, most victims of crucifixion actually died of suffocation. I mean, that's why the soldiers would often break the legs of those crucified if death needed to be hastened. See, if the victim couldn't push himself up to grasp for breath, he would die more quickly. Crucifixion was agonizing torture. And we know from the Gospels account that Jesus hung on a cross in that kind of misery for 6 hours. And while emotional suffering doesn't seem as traumatic as physical suffering, Jesus endured tremendous pain in that way as well. I want you to listen to as Matthew 27, verse 39 describes it. Listen to this. It says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.'" In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said. But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Now, when we talk about allowing people to die with dignity, Jesus, he was stripped, nailed to a cross, and then made to hang in front of a crowd that despised him. You know, Max Lucado, he wrote, "Sometimes I wonder if we don't see Christ's love as much in the people he tolerated as in the pain he endured." I mean, what kind of people would mock a dying man? I mean, cowards. Those so filled with hatred that they no longer understood the compassion and love of God. See, the physical pain Jesus endured was incomprehensible. But the emotional pain of being opposed and misunderstood and totally rejected cut him to the heart. You'll see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a rich a crown? You know, now, despite the horror of the physical and emotional pain that Jesus suffered, I think we would have to admit there are people who have been called worse names than Jesus was called. I mean, there are those who have endured physical agony for far more than 6 hours. But the truth is, the spiritual suffering Christ endured was the most agonizing of all. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 45 through 46. It says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lam sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" See, it is impossible for us to fully comprehend what was happening here. We know that Jesus' words were a quote from Psalms 22, a psalm predicting the suffering of the Savior and the ultimate victory. We know that Jesus understood from the very beginning that his sacrifice was necessary for mankind to be saved. We know that Jesus was acting according to the will of God. Why had God forsaken him? You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Peter wrote, "He bore our sins in his body." Folks, at the crucifixion, Jesus became guilty of all your sins and all of mine. I mean, all of my lies, my insecurity, my lust, my selfishness. See, he became guilty of Paul's persecutions. Maybe Osama bin Laden's murders. Maybe Larry Flint's pornography. See, God laid on Jesus all the violence, the hatred, the dishonesty, and sexual conduct ever committed. And in that moment, the Father turned away. For that moment, Jesus felt the pain of guilt, sin, and total alienation from God. You know, there's a very real sense in which Jesus was crying out in agony because he was totally alone in his pain. His humanity had separated him from his Father to a certain degree. But on the cross, he was completely isolated from all that was good and holy and pure. I mean, imagine the most intense guilt and shame you've ever experienced, then multiply that by several billion. See, from the wording of the Bible text, the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side when the soldiers thrust his spear into Jesus' corpse, it's believed that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. See, his heart literally exploded in his chest. He died of a broken heart. Now, we do not know that God only turned away for a moment. We know that God only turned away for a moment. But in the end, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But for that moment, the only one in time or eternity, the only moment in time and eternity, Jesus experienced the heartache of total separation from his Father. I mean, can you begin to grasp the suffering that Jesus endured? I mean, let me ask you this. Have you ever been blamed for something that you did not do? Maybe something at school or at work. Maybe your brother got in trouble with mom and dad, or maybe a classmate let you take the fall for a prank that didn't work out like it was supposed to. I mean, what was your reaction? I mean, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. Oh, you're lying. But see, how did Jesus respond when he was falsely accused, unjustly treated, cruelly punished? Let's take a look a second at the mercy that Jesus modeled. I mean, what could he have done? I mean, there are several things Jesus could have done in this situation. He could have just walked away. I mean, earlier in his ministry, when the hostile crowds came after him, Jesus boldly stared them down and left unmolested. I mean, with a show of supernatural power, he could have escaped the brutality. Even as the soldiers drove the spikes into his flesh, he could have called 12 legions of angels to release him. As this horrible scene unfolded, the host of heaven were holding their breath, just waiting for a single word from God to send them to this rescue. See, when his enemies taunted him, hey, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he would come down from the cross, we would believe him. I mean, Jesus could have done it. I mean, he could have pulled out those nails, hopped down off the cross and said, "Hey, is that good enough for you?" But he did not do any of those things. You know, Ken Geyer, he explained that Jesus knew he could either save himself or save us, but he couldn't do both. In spite of how much pain he was in spite of how tired he was, how weak, and how alone, he had the strength to choose us. And so despite the temptation, what he did? Jesus refused to retaliate. See, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to prove himself. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God." You know, I like watching Westerns. I was watching Silverado. Have you seen that movie? It's an older movie, but... Yeah, I was amazed at all the big stars in it. I mean, there's Danny Glover, Kevin Costner, Scott Glenn, Jeff Goldblum, John Cleese, Kevin Kline. I mean, really, with all those named actors in a Western, I mean, that was a great movie. However, as I get caught up in the action, it suddenly hits me. The entire movie is based on the concept of retaliation. I mean, the bad guys are bad to the good guys, so the good guys have to pay back the bad guys. This one bad guy stole the horse and saddle of one of the good guys, so the good guys has to shoot the bad guy. some other bad guys kill the father of one of the good guys, and so the good guys have to kill those bad guys. I mean, it's really a typical Western, which probably isn't such a big deal in the movies. But unfortunately, it's pretty typical of many people's life mentality today. Do unto others before they do unto you. Or at least give as good as you get. But see, that's not Jesus' way. He didn't retaliate. Instead, he prayed for their forgiveness. Luke 23, 33 through 34, look at that. Luke 23, 33 through 34, he says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now we want to say, yes, they did know what they were doing. I mean, they had been planning this for weeks, maybe even months. But they didn't know who Jesus really was. They didn't comprehend God's unfolding plan of salvation. They didn't understand that Jesus was dying for the sins of the world, or that he would rise from the dead in a matter of days. Now, as incredible as it seems, Jesus asked God to forgive the pain and horror that had already been inflicted upon him. And that was, even then, reaching his crescendo. See, he was also praying for those of us in the future. Those of us whose sins also put him there. Rather than getting revenge, he was focused on our needs, even in death. You know, as Max Lucado, he said, Jesus would rather go through hell for you than to go to heaven without you. And so he forgave. Now, what kind of lesson can we learn from this incredible example of mercy and forgiveness on the part of Jesus? How can we learn to release the pain that so often holds us in bondage? I mean, if you've been the victim of intense cruelty, how can you learn to let go? The lessons that we can learn. Let's look at them. Understand first, we seek justice, but not revenge. You know, I heard about a man. He was hired to play the part of Jesus in this outdoor passion play in the Ozarks. He did pretty well, but one night there was a heckler in the audience who taunted and ridiculed him as he was carrying the cross through the crowd. Now, the actor put up with it at first, but he finally couldn't take it anymore. He dropped the cross, he charged at the heckler, and got into a fist fight with him before being pulled off by some bystanders. Now, the next day, the director said, hey, listen, you can't be doing that. The man playing Christ can't go off hitting bystanders. You got to turn the other cheek. Now, the actor, he hung his head in shame, and he promised to do better. But that night, the same guy was there, and the actor charged him again. Again, the crowd had to break up the fight. Now, after the program, the director gave him an ultimatum. He said, look, if this happens again, we're going to have to find another Jesus. We can't have this. Now, the next day, the heckler was back. He was mocking the actor more venomously than ever. The man playing Jesus dropped the cross. He curled up his fist, but then he regained his composure. And as he picked up the cross back up, he glared at the man and he said, I'll see you after the resurrection. See, there is a difference between vengeance like that and justice. See, when the Bible talks about loving our enemies and turning the other cheek, and refusing to get revenge and offering forgiveness. Sometimes people, they think that means ignoring justice. But that's not the case at all. Look in Matthew 26, verse 63. It says, the high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is, as you said, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, Jesus endured the abuse and injustice of the trials because the crucifixion was part of God's plan. But he also made it clear to these religious leaders that he would only, that one day he would sit on the throne of God, that he would someday return in power and glory. And you can't, and you can be sure that he will punish those who refuse to repent of their sins, of their crimes. Folks, Jesus is merciful and God is love, but justice rules in heaven as well. And when horrific acts are committed, we call the police. We take out a warrant. We tackle the hijacker. We stop the intruder who is threatening our family. See, forgiveness means I give up my right to get back at you, but it doesn't mean we ignore justice. It's true that a culture built on revenge would threaten our peaceful society, yet justice is essential to keeping our society safe. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in Romans 12. Well, listen to what he wrote in Romans 12. He said, "Do not repay any evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, do not take revenge. Next lesson, we pray for our enemies. Jesus said from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He also said in Matthew 5:43-44, he said, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." See, what exactly does that mean? What's that mean? Especially when your enemies are violent. I mean, the mistreatment they inflicted is severe. How do we pray for our enemies? Well, first of all, we pray first that their plans would fail. Listen, it's not wrong for us to pray that God would thwart the plans of those who are evil. Because Nehemiah, he certainly did that in the Old Testament. David did that in the Psalms. Paul did as he sought God's help to protect the church from savage wolves. As we pray for God, as we pray for God's will to prosper, we're praying for God's enemies to be vanquished. Now, second, we pray that the heart of our enemies would be softened. I mean, is it possible for God to melt the hearts of ISIS? Sure, it is. Now, God will not override their will, and it will likely that they are too far gone to change. But we pray that through circumstances, through other people, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that God would soften the hearts of our enemies. That includes the uncle who sexually molested you, or the coworker who stated those ugly rumors about you, or the bully who called you the horrible names that still haunt you today. God softens his heart. Lord, diminish her anger. Jesus, help them to want to stop inflicting pain on others. We also pray that those enemies would surrender to Christ. You know, some of us would have to admit, we want their hearts to be softened so that they won't unleash such terror anymore. But we're not quite sure we want to spend eternity with them. Not sure we want them to be forgiven by God. Folks, part of praying for our enemies requires that we want what's best for them. And there's nothing better than for them to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, the Christians in Damascus, they cringed at the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was the vicious persecutor of believers. But when he had a dramatic conversion experience, he became their number one advocate. And so we pray for our enemies for their salvation. See, the truth is how we respond to people who are hateful towards us, it's a strong barometer of how our spiritual condition. Now, a further lesson that we trust God's care even when it seems distant. See, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he also placed his spirit in the hands of God when he died. He felt the pain of separation from God, but he also knew God was there to receive him. You know, King David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, he wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." See, he understood that the valleys would be deep and sometimes dark. Sometimes the valleys would prove fatal. The valley of the shadow of death. But God is present even in those times when he feels very far away. Still further, the author of Hebrews, he wrote in chapter 13, verse 5, he said, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. See, when you're the victim of cruelty, you may wonder, where is God? But it just may be that he's closer to you in that moment than you can possibly imagine, and that he's accomplishing his will in ways that you cannot see. See, in the moment when Jesus felt most alone, God was right there. He was right then reconciling the world to himself. See, in the Old Testament, Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was lied by his master's wife. He was accused of rape and thrown into prison. Now, a fellow prisoner, the one man in the world who could help him, forgot about him and left him there for 2 years. However, God was there with Joseph through all of that, and Joseph was ultimately introduced to Pharaoh at just the right time. He was eventually made second in command over all of Egypt, and he became God's instrument to rescue the world from an upcoming severe famine. And the night before all this broke, Joseph may have been languishing in prison saying, God, why have you forsaken me? But he had no idea how close God was, nor how close he was to victory. I mean, trust God even when he seems distant. Now finally, to survive the cruelty of others and forgive them as God commanded, we recognize the depth of forgiveness Christ has shown to us. You know, Isaiah 53:6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4:32, it commands, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ, God, forgave you. See, we forgive each other. Why? Because through Christ, God has already forgiven us of the multitudes of sins. See, when we're facing hostility and injustice, it's hard to remember that we've been the source of pain and hostility as well. Now, we may never have abused a loved one. We might be innocent of rape and murder. We could argue that we've never harmed a child or started a vicious rumor or kicked someone who was down. But it's been said, sin is a wound in the heart of God. And every time we sin, we pound the nail a little bit harder. And we drive them a little deeper. The nails that Jesus endured at the cross. Folks, as we learn to grasp the magnitude of our own sin against God, it helps us reach the point where we can release the grip of bitterness towards those who have sinned against us. See, when we recognize the depth of Christ's forgiveness for our many sins, then we're ready to begin the process of releasing those who sinned against us. As we close, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Pray with me. Father, I want to say I love you, and I'll serve you all the days of my life. I want to thank you for sending Jesus to forgive me for my sins. And Father, I want to be a forgiving person. I choose to forgive. Father, to release love and forgiveness into everyone's life who has hurt me in the past. Those that I can remember and even those that I cannot. But through the power of Jesus' name, I will not wait until tomorrow that I can forgive. See, because it is finished. And we decide it now. And I decide now that I am a child of the King. And I will live like the King. I choose to be a forgiving person. Because I am forgiven. See, I know that Jesus took it all with him to the cross. on that fateful day. But I know that he overcome that death. Sunday's coming. He won the victory. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. The praise team's back up here. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you need that saving grace of Jesus, that he died on the cross for you and you never accepted him, I pray that you take that, make that decision today and make him Lord and Savior of your life. Come and stand with us as we sing. I give you my life, I give you my trust, Jesus. You are my God, enough, Jesus. You my life, I give you my trust, Jesus. You are my God, you are my enough, Jesus. In your bulletin, there's prayer requests on the back and with some names, and we just want to ask you to continue to keep them in your prayers and as God will heal them. You know, last week, I mentioned I added my dad, Don Wallace, to the prayer list that he was having knee surgery on Tuesday, and he did, and the knee surgery went well and everything, but he's still in the hospital. He developed a blood clot and almost went into his lungs, and so he's in the hospital in pain. He also has enlarged prostate and going to have surgery for that, but he can't have surgery because until recovery from his knee and everything. So continue. He's supposed to come home tomorrow, but continue to keep him in your prayers as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for being the God that you are, the God that forgave us, the God that gave us Jesus to give us life. And so, Father, we know that you will hear our prayers. And so, Father, we pray right now for those that are on our prayer list, that you will just heal them if it be thy will. We ask you to put your hand around them by using us. But Father, we pray that each and every one knows that saving grace of Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.